Open with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 60. Our whole text this morning will be, well, I'm not expounding the whole thing, but our sermon text is 56 through 66. We won't read the whole thing, of course, but we will wander our way through much of that material. We'll begin by reading from Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 7. This is our final sermon in a stretch of about 9 or 10 sermons through Isaiah, focused on the theme of the servant. And I'll just put to you this question as we open. Why did Jesus suffer and rise from the grave? Was it to purchase your forgiveness? Yes. Was that all? No. What else did he have in mind? What else did our triune God have in mind for us in the sending of Jesus the servant for sinners? Isaiah chapter 60, 1 through 7 is where we'll begin. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those of Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar and shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. This is the Lord's word for us this morning. Well, chapter 55 in Isaiah, where we left off 2 weeks ago in this series, left off on a very bright note. The free invitation to salvation, all that the servant purchased, a free invitation to forgiveness, a free invitation to the feast in God's presence. And several times, our author compelled us to bring no money, because if we have read the good news of Isaiah appropriately and rightly so far, we'd know we have nothing to bring. We bring no good works with which to purchase God's presence and favor. We bring no goodness inherent in ourselves with which to purchase forgiveness, if that's even a thing. It's not a thing. And so we need salvation fully from God and free from God. And we were invited to come without price, without money, to come and to feast in God's presence with our Lord. And that would have made a great ending to a sermon. That's where I would have ended the sermon. Or at least if I was writing a book, I would have thought that was a really good ending. What more is there to say than what Isaiah has said to us in Isaiah chapter 55? Well, apparently 10 chapters more, and it's all good. It gets better. These chapters are dominated by the theme of the transformation of God's people, of sinners into God's servants, which means that God, in the sending and the giving of his Son and the coming of Jesus as God's servant for us, he is after more than our forgiveness, but our fellowship. He's after more than merely, though it's no small thing, clearing our debt and crediting to us righteousness. He is after our whole hearts. He is after more than freeing us from sin, but freeing us into his service. God sent his servant to put us into his service. In other words, you'll remember as we began our series in Isaiah that I indicated that the author was fond of breadcrumbs, dropping little hints throughout the book. But when you come into a hint and you do a little double take and you think that came out of nowhere, or how could he say that if he just said that? Isaiah knows what he's doing. He's carefully composed this to keep your attention, to get your attention, to bother you a little bit with tensions. Just a few reminders from chapter 1. You remember the stark and gloomy and heavy words concerning sin and rebellion and idolatry and injustice. And then, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like blood." How would God do that? How would he do that for sinners? Well, we know that he sent his servant to take the place of sinners and to take their sin and guilt on them as a high priest for them. Jesus takes all of our sins away. That's what he was doing on the cross, bearing our sins for us. But then there's this other hint that we got in chapter 1. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. He's speaking about the city of Jerusalem, shorthand for the people of God, which is representative of the problem that all of humanity has. Oh, but verses later, "I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." Well, how would God do that? That seems to be more than just the forgiveness of sins. I hate to put the word just in front of that. But apparently, God has more in mind for you and for me than to take our sins away and credit us with righteousness. He means to transform us. He means for us to be able to obey him from the heart. Oh, I have to offer this qualification at the beginning of the sermon, lest I want to make it over and over again across the whole sermon. And that is that we will not perfectly and fully and completely obey our God until the new heavens and the new earth. We'll get there. And yes, we will get there. But we can actually and truly obey him from a heart that he has formed for his name. And that's what we're exploring this morning. It should be very humbling to us. Actual obedience isn't ultimately from us, which we'll see. More breadcrumbs from those early chapters, chapter 2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains." That is, that God's worship would be known. "And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between nations. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So ended two chapters dominated by the condemnation of sin, and yet there is a sure and sharp hope for us to grab hold of. And as we have made our way through Isaiah, we found out that that hope comes through the servant. And this morning we're finding out all that he means to give to us in salvation. God sent his servant to put us into his service, to transform that city in ruins and rebellion into a city in righteousness, that fallen city of humanity typified in Jerusalem into a faithful city, his church. Well, this morning we'll spend our time with three images. I'll hold three images out to you. I'm just going to scrape them right off the page here. And we'll ponder how three images that Isaiah uses in his preaching are helpful to us as Christians in knowing what it is to live the Christian life, to live in the Lord's service, to live between the death and resurrection of God's servant, which literally speaking comes before our passages, and the end, which is the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth in its fullness at the coming of Christ, which is at the very end of our passage. Think about that. These 10 chapters, 11 or so, sit right between the death and resurrection of Jesus and his coming again at the new heavens and the new earth to judge and to set everything right. I had several outlines that I kind of liked, but they all felt a little too, 10 chapters just need three pictures. How about that? Three pictures seemed like the way to go, and I couldn't beat Isaiah for imagery. So here's our first image. It is that of a rushing stream. A rushing stream. And this takes us from chapters 56 to 59. This is an image of God's power to overcome every barrier to our obedience, our loving obedience, our heartfelt obedience. In this little stretch of chapters, there are two cycles. And those two cycles each run something like this. Righteousness is required for the people of God. He intends for his people to be righteous. This is what he wants. He doesn't want their hearts set against him, hating him and therefore one another, but he wants their hearts set to him and therefore toward one another. God's people must be righteous. They're his. He's purchased them. God's people fail at this miserably. Now, to situate us in the Bible story, Isaiah is talking to his hearers before the coming of the Spirit. But you get the point. And then the third part of the cycle is God intervening powerfully to change the situation. And in just the same way that there isn't a thing you can do to deal with your debt of sin, so there isn't a thing you can do, humanly speaking, it is impossible for you to change yourself to want to love the Lord your God with your heart. But God will intervene in history to make it happen. So let me just rummage around these chapters with you a bit. So you can follow me. You don't have to, but you can follow me. In 56, the beginning of chapter 56, the beginning of that first cycle, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. You have here a picture of a righteous people who give their worship to the Lord and justice one to another. Keep justice and do righteousness. So this follows chapter 56. Remember, it follows right on the heels of that glorious invitation to come freely and eat in fellowship with God and the knowledge of your full forgiveness. We have next a command, keep and do righteousness. For soon my salvation, even my righteousness, will come. 56, 9, and 10. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. Now he's describing his people. They are without knowledge. All silent dogs, they cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber, not awake to the Lord. The dogs have a mighty appetite and they never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding, and they have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow we will be like this day, great beyond measure. 57, verses 4 through 5. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? They worship stones and with stones, and they can have them. That'll be their God then. But the cycle doesn't end there. 57 verses 14 and 15. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. He's going to bring them back from their captivity to sin. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He will reverse the circumstances of those who truly know him. There is a faithful remnant in this day, and he will save. I have seen his ways, verse 18, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him, a picture of complete healing. We have a call to be righteous, to do justice, to keep justice and to do righteousness. We have a clear verdict that this is not happening, but God promises to come and to heal. Now, cycle 2, it starts again in 58. Verse 1, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression. There we go again to the house of Jacob, their sins. In verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. We have here their righteousness of the people. In 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is the situation of the people. In verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Now 59, verse 15, halfway through the end of this second cycle. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Oh, a very good ending to that cycle. Captured there in that image of a rushing stream. What does a rushing stream picture for us? But powerful intervention, powerful reach. The Lord looks down and sees that his people have a debt of sin, and he promises forgiveness. But he looks down and sees that his people are corrupt in their hearts, and he promises to come down and change that situation so that his people's righteousness shine like his own. He comes down like a rushing stream. He does what he does for us by his Spirit and through his Word, which he puts in us and by which he transforms us. Now, friends, apart from God's grace, you and I will not obey the Lord's voice. We will not do it. But because of God's grace, we can. And it's no praise to God for us to talk only about how we're sinners and forgiven and accepted, and not to pledge obedience in praise to God for his great worth and in the acknowledgement that he makes that possible. And it's why he sent Jesus to die and then to be raised so that we might walk in newness of life. So remember that you're a sinner, but understand that the good news of the gospel revealed through Isaiah and brought to us through Jesus and the Spirit is that you can be forgiven and made alive to God so that you can obey him. I feel like making a qualification, but just let me let that sit there. God actually wants real obedience, and he has provided a way for him to get our obedience, which is good for us and for him. For we were made in the garden to walk with him and to keep his word and to trust him and to enjoy his many good gifts. And it is on failing to trust him and turning from him and despising his word that death came into the world and the curse. And every indication of the curse and every death that ever happens is a reminder of the grossness and the badness of sin for sinners. But God, because he loved us, has made a way for us not only to be forgiven, but to be alive to him in order that we might walk in good works prepared by him, that we would walk in them, that we would offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to him because of his grace and his great mercy, that we would walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Oh, a rushing stream highlights God's great power to intervene, to overcome every barrier to our obedience. In chapters 1 through 39, the vocabulary of righteousness largely communicated and spoke of our unrighteousness, that we repudiate God's righteousness. In chapters 40 through 55, the language of righteousness, by great surprise, communicated to us imputed righteousness, that God through his servant would make a way for you to stand righteous before God, forgiven and accepted and justified. In chapters 56 through 66, the language of righteousness recurringly takes on that of doing and acting and obeying, righteousness internalized. God sent his servant to put us into his service. Heartfelt, real service rendered to the living God. That's part of the good news. We go from despising God to internalizing his truth and righteousness and serving him with our lives. That's a word on God's intervening power, a rushing stream. You can't stop it. It overcomes barriers. It brings life. It reaches to the farthest places. Water travels down and then down and down to the lowest place. His rushing stream, to extend the metaphor a bit, reaches to the lowest place. Now, a different metaphor now, a different image, to answer the question of how this transformation works. How this transformation works. We move from a rushing stream now to a rising sun. And this is an image that captures how it is that the love of God transforms us to love God. How it is that the righteousness of God comes to radiate from the people of God. Here is love vast as the heavens, we sang, countless as the stars above. Are the souls that he has ransomed, precious daughters and treasured sons, precious daughters, treasured sons. We are called to feast forever. On what? A love beyond our time. Glorious Father, Son, and Spirit now with man are intertwined. And here we come to the text we opened our time with, chapter 60. Turn there with me. Moving right along in Isaiah. You can't miss this beautiful call. Following on that word of his rushing stream coming to intervene for us, we move to the image of a rising sun. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The glory of God was not something to look at. Not because it wasn't glorious and great, but because we were great sinners and it would kill us. Your eyes can't adjust enough to handle the brightness of the sun in the sky where you look at it. We all learned and were reminded of that only days ago. No, and sinners can't look on the holiness of God and survive. It's just a fact of the matter. That is not an arbitrary consequence. Death for exposure to the glory of God. And this is why we say that the cherubim with the swords guarded the holy presence of God from sinners, and also sinners from the holy presence of God. And it's why we had all those sacrifices and a priesthood and all the details involved in the sacrificial system in the old covenant, because we couldn't just go into the Holy of Holies. It had to be done just right for sinners to go before a holy God. And we went there represented by a high priest, Aaron, once a year. Sinners did, Israelites did under the old covenant. But here we have God's light rising on the people, his glory rising on the people, shining on the people. Remember that benediction from Aaron, the high priest. May God make his face to shine upon you and bless you and give you peace. It's God's shining face that blesses his people, and it is his shining face that transforms his people. Let's ponder this image in a few steps. A rising sun is a picture of regeneration. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. This is a picture of darkness to light. From the state of gloom and darkness and blindness to brightness and radiance and seeing, it's a picture of regeneration. God gives life by the light of his shining face, by the light of his glory. This is where to begin when thinking about obedience in the Christian life. Not to think about a law in the first place, a command in the first place. You have to know where the command comes from and how good the command giver is. God, benevolent, glorious, wise, after our best interests, the one who set up the world, who makes it all go, who placed us in it and gave it to us. You can trust him. You can trust him with your obedience. You can trust this one with your service. This is where all change happens. It begins certainly with regeneration, light on the face and in the soul of the human, of the person whose eyes have been blind to God, but now they can see. The rising sun is a picture of regeneration. It's a picture of beautification. The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Go to verse 4 now. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together and they come to you. Your sons from afar. Excuse me, I meant to read this in the next point. So pause there. Beautification. And his glory will be seen upon you. If you look at the close of verse 7, they shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. There's a recurring theme here of the beautification of the people of God. In this beautiful poem, which begins with the sun rising on the people and shining on them, this is God's shining face, his love for his people, his radiance over them, so they are made beautiful by the shining love of God upon them. And so you are made beautiful by God's shining face upon you. Did you know that when you come to hear the word of God on the Lord's day, and if we do it right, if I'm faithful, and if the Spirit moves, your heart is warmed with the knowledge of God's love for you. And that can come in different ways in the preaching. But you should feel loved in the preaching of the Word by God. In spite of your sins, and loved in such a way that makes you not want to. Do you realize that your obedience during the week, in simple terms, of choosing to obey the Lord and turn from this sin and confess that transgression, simple acts of repentance are downstream from the Son, God's glorious shining face on your soul on the Lord's day. So you need to be at church. You got to be in the room to hear this word from our God about his love for you. And each Lord's Day we come to sing and to hear the word, and it's as if the fog clears for a moment and we can feel the brightness of the sun and the warmth of his love for us. And the church is beautified. And then you go off in your own way. Coffees and conversations around tables and shepherding groups in the afternoon. And you speak words to each other about what ought to be and how we ought to live. And you're getting those on the Lord's Day too, in the sermon. But you have a heart to hear it. Your heart is warm to God. Yes, that's right. That's what he calls me to. That's right. He's worth it. That's right. That is a dangerous path. That's right. That is the way that leads to death. That's right. That is darkness. He is light. You'll have no ear to hear a good command from God, as bright, as beautiful, as life-giving, if you don't have a sense of who God is towards you and for you, that he loves you, and that he has risen upon you in Jesus as the sun rises on the earth. So make sure you're here to catch the warmth, to get close to it, to sense it. Pray to feel it. Read the text ahead of Sunday to prepare for it. Maybe you'll say, I have no idea how this will feel loving on Sunday. But if we're faithful, even without the word love, you should feel loved by God in his word. It's a picture of regeneration. It's a picture of beautification. It's a picture of attraction. Light attracts, doesn't it? It exposes sin, and so it can chase some away. But for those on whom God has shined his face in salvation, light attracts. Those to whom he is calling out to the ends of the earth, the city on a hill, his church, a light to the nations, joined to the light to the nations, God's servant, attracts. They lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you, verse 4, your sons and daughters from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. And you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you, a picture of even our age, as men and women from among all tribes and tongues and nations repent and turn to God and bring themselves to God in preparation for that day when we will all surround the throne in heaven and worship with every tribe and language and tongue and nation. The wealth of the nations is on repeat in this chapter. I can't help but think on last week's sermon about the goodness of creation and how God made the world and everything in it, and he gave it to us in order that we might be fruitful and multiply in the context of the creation and enjoy it and know his benevolence. And we deny God his proper praise when we try to focus on him but not give him thanks for what he gave us. And so we shouldn't look at what he gave us and forget about him. That's idolatry. But we should look at what he gave us and look along what he gave us up to him in praise and thanks. There's something here about the wealth of the nations. There are cultural features and colors and tastes and shades, and I'm not altogether sure all that this means, but nations plural, peoples plural, and there is a kind of wealth that is brought up and gathered together that would not have been gathered apart from this story in the Bible and human history with all of its ups and downs and turns and ditches. There's something very beautiful about the way that God has done this. And so let's not miss the colors and the sounds and the tastes and the smells of the cultures about us. It's a way in which the beauty that God is bringing out of us and making of us finds its proper display. A rising sun pictures regeneration and beautification. It is a picture of attraction as the nations come and as we are drawn. And it's a picture of celebration. Turn with me to chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And I can't leave out verse 12. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, capitalized. Now, a city not forsaken. And that breadcrumb from the beginning of Isaiah's book has led us all the way here. A city not forsaken. A faithful city, a city in righteousness, a holy people, delighted in, married, sung over. This is God rejoicing over his people and in his people. You may wake up on a Lord's Day tired for good reasons and bad reasons, who knows? You may wake up on a Lord's Day not altogether into it, because we're all sinners. God's into it. And when you come, even if your heart isn't all the way there, he is rejoicing over his people who have gathered together. And he sent his servant that we would delight in and rejoice in him. The celebration goes both ways. Well, how bright is this sun, to extend the image a bit? Chapter 60, verse 19, just imagine this. The sun shall be no more, and your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall be called righteous, and they shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The brightness of God's love is so bright that if you were to compare it to the sun, God would say, well, kind of, but actually the brightness of the sun is like a shadow compared to my love for you. No, actually the brightness of the sun is as nothing, because you can still see some light in a shadow. The brightness of the sun is as nothing. It disappears in the radiance of my love for you. Well, how does this sun arise upon us? Where is it? We move from, not to the next point quite yet, but we move from this imagery of a rising sun to something we hear from God the Son. In chapter 61, we have the voice of the servant again, who says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Sometimes this passage is used to say that the mission of the church and the work of the church and God's work in the world is freeing a captive behind physical bars or healing people of physical diseases. Oh, how to miss the point of the Bible and the whole book of Isaiah. We're on the other side of the garden because sin entered the world and we betrayed the Lord and we can't get back to Him. And that's the big problem of the Bible and that every human has. And that God, through His servant, has made a way for us to be released from our captivity to sin, from our spiritual blindness. He's proclaimed liberty so that we no longer have to be slaves to sin, obeying its passions and lusts, but we are free to serve Him in righteousness now. That's the good news. And would you know that the Lord Jesus, in the gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, as Luke has composed his gospel, we see that Jesus is baptized, we see that he is tempted, and he begins his ministry. And what exactly happens after he begins his ministry? He came to Nazareth, we read, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Should tell us something about Isaiah's importance. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began saying to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is why we call this the good news according to Isaiah. Really, the whole Old Testament is good news that prepares us for Jesus. But Isaiah gives us that word good news right in this very passage. And Jesus takes it on his lips. Before he has suffered for sins, he takes the servant's words on his lips and he says, "That's me." We move from a rushing stream to a rising sun now to a sky ripped open. Chapter 64, verse 1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Here is a prayer. God, come down and deal finally with sin and put it all down and intervene for us. And in chapter 65, verse 8, we begin to receive an answer. "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, 'Do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it,' so I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there." And just as when Adam sinned in the garden, he was banished from the garden. We were alienated from God, and a curse fell on all creation, so that all creation is now groaning. So the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that all of creation is groaning until the revealing of the sons of God. We're revealing here the servants of God. For through the new Adam, the Lord Jesus, he creates a new people. And what follows from that but cosmic renovation, a whole new heavens and new earth. Verse 17, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her peoples to be a gladness. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And no more shall be heard in the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who doesn't fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old and the sinner 100 years shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them and plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children in calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. And the wolf will and the lamb will graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And this is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, filled with a new sound, not of weeping and sorrow and mourning, but of joy. A new taste, not the taste of death and futility, but of fruitfulness and life. That's how you should hear those words about children and about living to a certain age. It's not a word that in the new heavens and new earth will eventually die and we'll be having children. It's speaking in the normal terms of the human experience to say, this is an unreal, almost unimaginable circumstance in which the whole creation is renovated. You've got lions and lambs lying down together. Will you actually have them hanging out? I don't know, maybe. The point is that all things that were set against each other, wherever there's calamity and conflict, it'll be erased. For we will be at peace with God and we will have peace with each other, and that will extend to the whole of creation. And new sights, no conflict, but of peace, down to the cobra and the child. And even if I could use the sensory imagery, new smells as well. Not that of incense given to idols, but that of the aroma of the worship of the Lord. For as Isaiah ends his book, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. For new moon and new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall worship before me, declares the Lord." He will have his worship in the end. Humanity will be set right. And who is it for? Because if I were to take another pass through this passage, all of the bright words about salvation could be laid up against dark words of those who are terrorized and tormented by the punishment of their own sins. So what makes the difference? Is it birthright? Well, certainly not. And he's headed that up at the beginning of this section by dealing with the matter of foreigners who are invited to come through the servant. Is it by works? Well, certainly not. For God has powerfully intervened like a rushing stream to make obedience possible. And God has risen on us like a sun to make our faces radiant and make us to entrust ourselves wholly to him. 66 verses 1 through 2 will tell us all where to be to receive this, and that is low. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, who has heard and received and kept the word concerning God's servant, Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray to you through the Son and by the Spirit. The Spirit is upon me, the Lord Jesus said. Our salvation is the eternal and divine conspiracy of Father, Son, and Spirit. And your Spirit has given us this word and opened our eyes to see the sun rising in this word. And Father, we thank you for these extra 10 or 11 chapters from Isaiah that apparently we do need. For we need a command to keep righteousness, and we need the reminder that it's only by grace that that is possible. Oh, Father, you have intervened You have broken in to break every barrier to our obedience. And you make us to blossom as you beautify us with the rising of your radiant sun over your people. And you cause us to bank our hope in the end, on the end, on your new creation. And we thank you for this beautiful portrait of all that we have coming, all that you intend to give. And we look forward to the day when we will not be conflicted in our hearts over your worship or over your obedience. We give you thanks and praise that real obedience that pleases you is possible now, but we are glad that we will obey far greater when sin is removed and the former things are no more. You're doing a new thing among us. Do a new thing in us, in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.